I can remember someone promising my wife and me a fabulous piece of art for our wedding. And it didn't help the way that they made this promise either. We were walking and the shout comes out, Brad, Becky, and they run up to us and they're very excited and say, would you guys like a piece of art from so-and-so? And we looked at each other in disbelief and said, yes, we would love that. We would love to have a piece of art from so-and-so. Well, that promise was made in 2000. And still, we don't have any piece of art from so-and-so. So we've stopped holding our breaths, hoping that we're going to get a piece of art from somebody. Sometimes people forget. Sometimes it's intentional. Or it feels that way. Anyway, when they forget. Have you ever been promised something? A promotion? I mean, I have been putting a lot of hours in at work lately, unpaid ones at that, and no one seems to be noticing. Or maybe someone's promised you a new car. Or maybe your spouse has made you a promise. Or the age-old promise of every student labor union, I'm promising longer recess for good behavior. Well, there's a part of us that wants to be charitable to people and think, I'm sure they just forgotten, no big deal. But if we're all honest, there's another part of us that wants to call an attorney and sue for gross and willful negligence that you've forgotten your promise. And having said that, there are some people who are never supposed to forget, ever. Moms never forget the birthdays of their children. Husbands never forget their anniversaries. Never. Or they're not supposed to. I mean, that's not supposed to happen. Or people who owe you money, they are never to forget that they owe you something. But what happens when God forgets? Who are you going to call to remind Him to make good on His promises? Our lives are often punctuated with these long periods of silence and inactivity. And when those seasons of silence start to stretch out from days into months and years and then decades, there's this painful indifference that starts to set in of what's the use? But if we're reading biblical history, it shouldn't come as a complete shock to us, because by now we've reviewed enough that 2,000 years of human history have gone through roughly in Genesis chapter 1 to 11. What about all the silent stuff there? Or Abraham was promised a son, right? But he's promised a son and doesn't hear anything about it for 13 years. In fact, you and I don't hear anything about it for 13 years. And that inch or inch and a half blank space between Genesis chapter 16 and 17, there's 13 years of silence packed into an inch and a half of blank, white, empty space. What about that? And wasn't he promised some land and descendants and lots of them too? And then there's something about through him all the nations of the earth are supposed to be blessed. But how in the world does that seem to fit and dovetail with all of those curses that are predicted in Deuteronomy 27 to 28 that we looked at? In fact, the very last word in the Hebrew Old Testament, or I should say, not in the way the Hebrew Old Testament is arranged, because our arrangement, our English Bibles, is different from the way that they did. But the very last Hebrew word in our English version, Malachi, is harem, meaning something devoted to destruction. So the Old Testament closes, and then we have 400 years of painfully loud silence. 400 years. A lot can happen in 400 years. The U.S. wasn't even here then. Jamestown was established. The Pilgrims land in 1620. Shakespeare dies, and for some people it wasn't early enough that he died. Oh, I'm with you. Oh, but for some people it wasn't early enough. But for 400 years, several enigmatic questions go echoing through the halls of the Lord's own history for His people, and there's nothing but silence. Where is God? Has He forgotten? What about all those promises to circumcise our hearts and to make us love God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. A lot can happen in 400 years, but it seems like nothing does. Nothing until we open a book like Luke. So open your Bibles with me this afternoon to Luke's gospel. Luke is, of course, part of a broader collection of books that we call the gospel, the first four books in our Christian New Testament. And aside from Psalms, these first four books are some of the most familiar and most loved parts of the Bible. These first four books, especially the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot in common. There's a lot of overlap there, but they also have some distinctions, some things that are unique to their own gospel. Luke, for instance, more than any other gospel writer, has material about women, about the poor, about instructions regarding prayer. He talks the most of any gospel writer about accounts or parables or stories involving Christ and children. Or even the fact that Luke begins to introduce the theme that salvation now is not just for God's people, but it's going to be for all people, not just Israelites, but the Gentiles. And the genealogy of Luke, which comes later, goes all the way back, not to Abraham where Matthew stops, but it goes all the way back to Adam, demonstrating that whoever this Messiah is, he's the Savior, not just for the Jewish people, but he's the Savior of all people, of all humanity. Luke mentions these things, and among the other things that's unique to Luke is at least four or five hymns, songs, that appear in these first two chapters of Luke. There's Mary's Magnificat in 1:46-55. There's Zechariah's Benedictus, his Blessed Be the Lord, in 67-69. In chapter 2, we have the hymn of the angels, the hymn of Anna, the hymn of Simeon. And I'm saying all that because, Lord willing, I want to cover as much of these as possible over this next month leading up to Christmas time, that we cover some of these inspired, I don't mean to be cheesy, but inspired Christmas carols that we have here in the first two chapters of our Bibles. Now, I have to tell you that I set out, and maybe I was a bit ambitious because I was going to just tackle Zechariah's Benedictus in 67-69, and I didn't get any farther than verse 17. So we'll take that, and then, Lord willing, we'll leapfrog and take his Benedictus a little later on. So just to give you a heads up where we're going the next few weeks. So I don't know where you are in Luke. You may be in 2, but turn back to chapter 1, and I want to read now the first 17 verses for us. Luke chapter 1, the first 17 verses. This is what Holy Scripture says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There's Luke's introduction. Now begins the core of his message. Now, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he, that is Zechariah, was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled. He was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb.
And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the word of the Lord. Luke starts out by announcing for us, thankfully, because not every writer of Scripture does, he explicitly states his purpose, what he's up to in this book. And he does so in these opening four verses for us. We come in verse 3 and Luke tells us that part of his purpose is to write an orderly account for a man whose name is Theophilus, whose name means a lover of God. And he's intending to write down these things that he's received from eyewitness accounts so that Theophilus can be certain of the things that he's been taught. So there is, in one sense, an apologetic value to why Luke is writing. But this is only one part of Luke's story. Turn to Acts 1 and verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. So Luke is writing an orderly account so that Theophilus may be certain of the things that he has been taught. Now we look at Acts and we find out that Luke was only volume 1 of what Luke was really up to. Acts 1:1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And now he's going to unfold a little more. But Luke tells us here in his second book the purpose of Luke 1, or the purpose of all of Luke. And he says explicitly that first book dealt with all that Jesus began to do and all that Jesus began to teach. How is Luke going to accomplish his purpose? Luke is going to accomplish his purpose by writing down and investigating and primarily looking at eyewitness accounts that he's going to look into. Luke must have been a careful man. Colossians 4:14, we find that Paul addresses Luke as that beloved physician Luke greets you. He was no dummy. He was an educated man. If for no other reason, that's demonstrated in his own writing style. He quickly goes out from a very technical, classical writing style to a very simple writing style. Now, I know that's not apparent in our English translations because it's been smoothed out for the sake of our understanding. But if we were to sit open with the Greek New Testament and try to work through it, you would even find there's a difference in the opening four verses and what follows in Luke. So that even in his writing style, he demonstrates that he's a man of letters, we would say, a man of great learning. He's a doctor. He's a very educated man. And this opening four verses reveal for us at least two things that I want us just to comment on. One is the nature of inspiration itself. That is how we got our Bibles in the way that they are now. There's a very curious expression that leapt out to me in my study this week, and that is where it talks about ministers of the word. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It's probably not helpful to us to have ministers of the word, because for most of us, we start thinking of a clerical laity distinction, as if ministers of the word, he's talking about people of the collar or people that have been ordained. But that's not his intent here. This is simply a very broad word that in its broadest sense possible means somebody who's an helper, who's an assistant. There have been those who've come along, especially in a text like 1 Corinthians 4:1, where Paul says we are stewards of these things from God. And honestly, they start to load up this word with a burden that neither it nor its linguistic fathers and parents can bear. The word just simply means a helper. But it's a very elastic word, so that if you're talking in a legal sense, you're a helper, you're called a clerk. You may be called a court reporter. If you're in a domestic sense, you're called a servant. If you're in a religious sense, you're called an assistant. But most very broadly, it's somebody who is a servant, as you and I would think of. And one of the most fascinating usages is as Paul recounts his own testimony, and he says that Jesus said this to him, "Rise and stand fast upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant." That's the same word. "To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen of me
and to those in which I will appear in you. So what starts to emerge, even from these eyewitnesses and the people that Luke is investigating these accounts from, these people have a subordinate status to the word itself. They were mere assistants. They were attendants. And that starts unfolding itself because their job wasn't to add the message. It wasn't like a group of people got together and developed this cool epic story myth from the first century. And it went through several divisions, several revisions and drafts until they finally said, aha, that's good. Let's put it out. That's not how it went. The source was something other than themselves. If we can picture, whether you've been in the situation or you've seen it happen on TV or you've heard others tell you about it, if you picture yourself in a fancy restaurant and instead of them bringing out the menu, they bring out what the menu looks like. So you have several of these waiters that come out and here's the, I don't know, the souffle and here's the flambéed escargot and whatever it is and here's the dessert. And all these waiters have now surrounded your table, six or seven of them, with all of the dishes that you can choose from. Now ultimately, though you may want to complain to them, they're not responsible for the taste. They're not responsible for how it's arranged. They're simply responsible to present the message, to present the entree. This starts to work itself out even for us in the way that you and I handle the Word of God. It has implications for the way that we present the Word. We should never be embarrassed by what this Word says. It's certainly not original with me, but many people have said the Scripture, the truth is like a lion. Nothing needs to be done to it. It just needs to be let out. The way we present the Word, the way we treat the Word, this is the property of somebody else. It doesn't belong to me or to you, and I have no right to change its contents or to soften any of its messages to make it more palatable to my taste or rational to my senses. What's here is here. I'm a servant of the Word. But even in the way that you and I respond as servants of the Word, how do we respond? Do we respond quickly? Obediently? Do we sit in judgment of the Scripture? We all know, but need to be reminded, our reason, our intellect, our wills, we're not sitting in judgment of the Scripture. It sits in judgments of us. One of my prayers I have for us so often, as I lift it right out of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, I thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you received it as it really is, the Word of God, not the Word of man. We are servants of the Word. But what is also interesting here, it's not as if the writers of Scripture sat down one day, worked themselves up into a hypnotic trance-like drug-induced coma and said, okay, hit me now when you're ready. That's not how the whole process of inspiration worked. Sometimes there's vision. Sometimes there's definitely take up a pen and write. But a lot of times it's this kind of thing. It's carefully investigating the sources, whether they're oral or whether they're written down. So the end result is most certainly it's without error. And Luke takes particular pains to mention to us that the people he's primarily interested in are the eyewitnesses. And this brings me to say something that many people have pointed out. It not only teaches us about the nature of inspiration, but also reveals for us something of what people call the scandal of the historical particularity. Meaning that the eyewitness trump card cuts both ways. There were certainly people who were hostile to the message, who were eyewitnesses too. So it's a little myopic, it's a little naive to think that these are a group of people who came up with their own hero myth of the day. Because there were certainly people who were hostile to the message of the gospel, who were certainly just as interested in investigating these things to see whether or not they were true, to disprove them. In fact, that's the kind of very defense that Paul uses when he stands in Acts 26:26, and he says to Festus, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am sure that the king knows of these things, because they've not been done in a corner. To those who want to argue that these things are legends or nothing more than the made-up religious story of people who need a crutch, overlook the ability of people, especially the enemies of the truth, to check the facts. and investigate it. This word eyewitnesses is the very word we get our word autopsy from, autuptas. If you disprove the historical validity of Buddhism, you've really done nothing to its belief system. If you disprove that Buddha was not real and that he never existed, you've not really harmed it as a belief system. It's a philosophy. It's abstract from any historical particularity. It can survive whether or not Buddha existed or not. That's not really very important. But it's not so with Christianity. These events took place in space-time history. You disprove the existence of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the whole deal goes up in smoke. So the things Luke writes down are not just Theophilus. They're answering every skeptic that comes along. And Luke is saying, these things are true. These things are true. So much for Luke's introduction to telling us what Jesus taught and what he did. Now back up for a moment and remember, we haven't heard anything from God for 400 years. It's been silent. The things we hear in 5 to 17, chronologically, they're the very first actions and words that we hear in the New Testament. So 400 years have gone by of silence, and God starts to speak again. And out of the dust of the Persian and the Greek Empire has risen another, the Roman Empire, whose own existence was predicted by a man named Daniel. It is true that Herod, who is called the Great One, sits on the throne, but Luke quickly hastens on because earthly kings really have no concern for him other to serve as historical markers. Earthly kings and earthly pomp and wealth are too trivial a topic for this Luke, for this doctor. So the theater of redemption opens up again. And the drama of redemption, the curtain goes up, the drama of redemption starts again, and we see two actors, stage center, frozen in separate but concentric spotlights. A couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. I'm going to read these things about them. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now he was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Here we find several key things that serve as the groundwork to introduce Luke's account of what's about to happen. We discover very quickly, though it's not apparent in the text, but any reader would have come along, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers, that God remembers. So the very first person that we see come on the scene in the New Testament that's introduced to us as a man whose name Jehovah remembers. But I wonder if somebody thought if that was some kind of cruel joke, or we've had people named that before. We've had 400 years and people named Zechariah have been here before. Or is Luke, or is God himself, using Zechariah as an indication, a signpost, that the dawn of redemption, that the sun is starting to come from the grave of horizon once again. We quickly find that Zechariah has a privileged position. He serves as a priest. We quickly discover several things about this couple. We find out not only was Zechariah serving as a priest, but his wife was from the tribe of Aaron. She too was from the line and the tribe of the whole priestly heritage. So Zechariah has a priestly position. They have a privileged position. They have a privileged heritage. And this isn't adding too much in there, but the text goes at length to say that Zechariah is from a tribe of the priest and Elizabeth is from a tribe of the priest. And it was a great privilege for both of them to be married. Not just marriage itself, but be able to be married. Zechariah finding someone else from the tribe of Aaron. So they have a privileged position. They have a privileged heritage. They have a very privileged marriage. And then what comes to us, they even have a pure walk. It says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly before Him. At the very least, what is said here, that there was nothing that could be pointed to in their lives that would distract from the message of Jehovah that would distract or call people's attention away from who God is and how He works in the world. They were blameless. That's quite a testimony. All of this makes us a little confused and even start to enter into the sorrow, because now we read verse 7, there are people of great privilege, but now you come to verse 7, but they had no child. Why? Well, on one hand, Elizabeth was barren. It was biologically impossible for her to do so. She wasn't able to have kids. But now, add to this, she was past the age of giving birth. All the grief, the heartache, and the ignominy and embarrassment of failed attempts at pregnancy belong to this couple. Even as Zechariah went about his duties, there must have been this heavy burden on his heart. There was a stigma attached with those people who were barren for a number of reasons. There's a little embarrassment in our culture, but I don't think it's the same kind of stigma that was there. On the one hand, it was a sign of societal status. It was a status symbol, sign of your wealth. But more than that, children were their social security system. That's who they looked to take care of them. But beyond all of that, children were seen, especially with God's people, as a sign of God's favor, as a sign of God's blessing on them. So to have no children and to be a priest, there was always this kind of certain suspicion or stigma attached to them. What's going on here? Has there been sin that's been involved? Children were thought of as a sign of God's favor. Not to have children was thought to be, are you under God's disfavor or judgment? In a sense, then, the hopeless situation of this couple mirrors the hopeless situation of the nation at this time. They've been given the law. They've been given the prophets. They've seen the plagues. They've been promised blessing. And now here they are in silence and obscurity. To be sure, there were those people who, by rebellious attempts, had tried to make overthrow and take the kingdom in and bring it in by violent overthrow. But of all people to be, and I say this lightly, of all people to be punished, you wouldn't expect it to be a man who's a priest who's married to a woman from a family of priests. They seem to be doing everything right. I am sure that all of us feel like this at one time or another. Have you ever thought or felt, you know, we've tried to do everything right? We really have. And all we get is disappointment, frustration, and confusion. I mean, I could understand it if we were being disobedient in some way, but we're really doing the best we can to live out the Christian life. And I'm just a little confused. It just kind of hurts right now. This kind of thinking is common with us. And I want to comment on it just in three areas in passing. One, to ask that kind of question starts to sound dangerously close to thinking that we can earn God's favor by our performance. Do you really think, is your thinking really, I've worked hard for this and I earned it? It is true that God is nobody's debtor, but neither does God accept bribes that would dishonor the work of Jesus Christ. Such thinking ought to be far from our minds. Second, flowing out of that, do you really want the universe to run on a one-for-one, tit-for-tat, God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine kind of correspondence? Is that really how you want the universe to work? Is that how you want God to deal with you? Aside from that kind of thinking being raw paganism, remember, and this isn't pious rhetoric, that God doesn't owe you anything except what you deserve. And we all know what that is. But third, especially important for Zechariah and Elizabeth, this account shows that sometimes God's people suffer and it has nothing to do with their sin at all. Jesus himself said, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes God in His great wisdom uses the splintered pieces of our brokenness to construct a platform to display the riches of His grace. The greatest example of this is the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. That's not an exaggeration. He fulfilled all that Deuteronomy said that we should. And in this sin-cursed world, all he got was death. And he suffered death of a righteous man so that you and I would never have to face the wrath of a righteous God. So be careful, my friend. Be careful of treating godliness like a clove of garlic that's going to ward off suffering. Sometimes discipleship will cost you everything. And when it does, Jesus Christ looks like the biggest reality in the universe. We need to learn to sing, even as we rehearse tonight, Cooper's own text, that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What's the solution? Raw faith that obeys, even in doing menial, repetitive tasks. So the curtain comes down on scene one, and it's utter hopelessness. But as soon as it comes down, it goes right back up again, and scene two is all about his menial, albeit special service that Zechariah is engaged in. And that is taken up for us now in verses 8 and following. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, this was according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. It will be helpful for us to understand the background that Luke's readers certainly would have been aware of as they read this. During the time of David, and it may be helpful, you may have a cross-reference in your Bible, or you may want to note 1 Chronicles 24. In 1 Chronicles 24, David breaks up the whole priesthood into 24 separate divisions. And he does so to start to delegate and farm out the responsibilities. Division number one would handle the gatekeeping responsibilities, and division number two would be the musicians, and then number three would be cleaning of the utensils, and on it went, 24 divisions this way. Solomon reaffirms that in his own reign. He makes it 24 separate divisions to delegate the priestly responsibilities. The people go away into captivity, and only four divisions return out from captivity. But quickly, those four are broken back up into 24, and the same names are kept. So that what Luke is saying here is that Zechariah is the eighth division. Out of the 24 divisions, Zechariah falls to division 8, and division 8 was named after Abijah. So Zechariah is in that type of division. He's the eighth one that's to be serving. About 50 were engaged every day in the house of the Lord. And in order to see who would do what on a certain day, even as the text says, there was this casting of a lot, so that the individual responsibilities could be divided up. So there'd be no room for discussion, no room for division or arguing or discord among God's own priests. The offering of incense was considered the highest duty and could be exercised only once in a lifetime. And now that duty had fallen at last to Zechariah. According to Exodus, the incense was to be offered twice a day, in the morning and in the afternoon. Whichever time it was here in Luke, you can be sure that Luke makes it clear there was a whole horde of people gathered outside the temple waiting to see what's going to happen. The ponderous temple gates swing open, and three blasts of the silver trumpets of the priest summon the people to gather now for a spirit of worship. The priest at the temple give the signal for the beginning of the services. One of the assistants, Zechariah, reverently cleans the altar and he retires. Another one comes in and, as reverently as the one before, places the coals upon the altar. And after worshiping, he too retires. Finally, Zechariah enters the holy place. The only light that's in there comes from the seven-tiered candlestick that stands on the right side. As he passes on his left side would have been the table of showbread. And then beyond the altar of incense, there would have been that thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holy from the holy place. Zechariah now approaches And in silent worship, he awaits the kindling and the lighting of the incense on the altar. Now a profound silence ensues, for the most solemn ritual is about to occur. The signal is given. The sacred moment has arrived for Zechariah to place the incense upon the coals, causing a cloud to arise and its fragrance rising and spreading. Together with the ascending aroma, he was to offer a fervent prayer that would consist of a thanksgiving and blessings received, and also a prayer of intercession on behalf of the people, that God would start to redeem his people. The people gathered outside, but inside was Zechariah. And now they wait for Zechariah to return. But something isn't right on this day. Back inside, something unusual and awesome occurs. Just as the smoke begins to ascend and fill the place, out of the empty smoke, suddenly, into the nothingness of the smoke, there appears something or someone. Now, the omniscient narrator clues us in and says the angel of the Lord appears, but there's no indication that Zechariah had any clue who it was that just showed up or what it was that just showed up. Now, I think all of us can relate to being in a place where we thought we were alone, only to be scared stupid back in reality, even if it's just by somebody as a moron saying, "Hey," and we immediately hit our target heart rate pretty fast. The difference here is, of course, that Zechariah knew he was alone. No one else was allowed to be in there at that time. This wasn't a case either of a magician's sleight of hand or spooky illusion. Someone is here and they just appeared out of the nothingness of the air. And when Zechariah's land on the figure, the text says Luke was terrified. The word is used of troubled and choppy waters. When referring to people, the idea is that your emotions are wrecked. You're ready to fall to pieces. I like how the New Living Translation translates it. The New Living Translation says that when Zechariah beheld him, Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear. Here's a grown man, well along in years, and he's paralyzed by fear. We may say he's an emotional basket case. Then these soothing words, here are the first recorded words that we have in any of the Gospels after 400 years of silence. These soothing words shatter the silence. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. The deafening and maddening silence of 400 years is finally over. That we might expect a word of cursing, what we get is a word of blessing. Don't be afraid. Isn't that just like the Lord? He loves to settle the hearts of his people. He is full of compassion and abounding with mercy. And though he could, by his mere appearance, dissolve our existence into nothingness, he sends his Son into the world not to condemn us, but that so that the world, through his Son, might be saved. These are the first words of the gospel to us. Don't be afraid. The gospel is one big fear not. It's another way of saying, fear me or have faith in me. At its root, our fears are nothing more than the distrust of God's person or his promises. What should I do after school? How do I pay for it, whether you're the parent or you're the student? I ask this question to all of us as we wrestle through our fears. What part of God's character are we not actively trusting in that's causing us to be paralyzed by fear? Which of the promises of God are you not trusting? Here's one that we've looked at 2 weeks ago. He that lends to the poor lends to the Lord. Or how about this one? And I just throw this out here as a warning for us as a body. This time can be a time of a lot of empty materialism. Whether it's caught up in you making yourself feel good because you buy things for people, or whether you're excited about getting things or buying things for yourself, It can be. It doesn't have to be a very materialistic time. How about these words? Keep your life free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, you may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man does to me. Rehearse these promises and God's character and His redemptive acts for us. I say, somebody says, how do you do that? I want to say memorizing Scripture. And what's in my mind right now with all of the Chronicles of Narnia stuff going on? It hit my mind this week that memorizing Scripture should be like running your hands through the mane of Aslan. I mean, it's the assurance that these things are true. And that's not simple hyperbole, because Peter himself says we have a more sure word of prophecy than what we saw at the Transfiguration. This is more sure than what we experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. So when you memorize the Scripture, you're running your hands to the mane of Christ, Aslan, and saying, these things are true. I can feel them. They are true. You're staking your whole life on them. You're fighting with faith. And you're hearing the words of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And I've overcome the evil one. So memorize Scripture and fight with faith the fear that causes you to distrust the goodness of God. Well, the scene moves from hopelessness to the service, and now we're coming out of the other end. It moves from hopelessness, the curtain goes down, goes right back up again, and now we've moved from hopelessness to hope, and this is what Gabriel's speech is all about. Listen to what Gabriel says further. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we'll stop there. Gabriel says, we find out later it's Gabriel. He says to him, your prayer has been heard. There have been three ways that people have taken the angel's response to Zechariah. Some people come to it and say that because he says your prayer has been heard, you're going to bear a son, that what Zechariah must have been praying for while he was offering the altar of incense, he was praying for peace, he was praying for intercession, but he was also praying for a child again. And so the angel comes and says, I just heard that prayer, it's going to be answered. I'm a little suspicious of that because of Zechariah's own reaction down in verse 18 when he himself says, how in the world can this be? I'm too old for this. She's too old for this. More than that, the normal prayer that's given at this time, he would have been, as I mentioned earlier, offering a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing, intercession, and praying for God to redeem his people. This would have been the normal prayer that he would have given at the time. Then there are some who come to this and say that when the angel says, your prayer has been heard, the word for prayer is a specific word that's often used for supplication, a petition. So what the angel is saying is, I heard your prayer, we heard your prayer a long time ago, and now we're finally answering it. I suspect that the answer lies more with the second than with the third, but I may change my mind by the end of the message. Because while Zechariah has just prayed for peace and redemption for the people, the angel appears saying, I know you just prayed for blessing and for redemption for the people. Your prayer has been heard, and the way he is going to work redemption for his people starts with you and your wife giving birth to a child. Now that may be a little too neat for you, but either way you take this, you've got to see that God is answering Zechariah's prayer in a typical fashion. All Zechariah prays for, one way or the other, is a son. And God says, I'm going to do a whole lot more than just give you a son. And isn't that what Paul tells us in his doxology? Him who is able to do immeasurably more, all that you can ask or all that you can imagine. That's how God delights in working on behalf of his people. So I want to say to us, Emmanuel Bible Church, that when we pray in line with God's purposes, pray boldly.
Even it may be the way that he answers. But God says, I'm going to answer in a way far above any that you can ask or even imagine. So pray boldly. When we pray for God to save people, pray boldly. When you pray for your children, pray boldly. When you start to intercede for another member who's overtaken in sin, pray boldly. When we're praying for a location, pray boldly, because God delights to answer prayer in a way that displays the bounty of His grace. You ask for a son, I'm going to provide a Savior. So conception is promised for this couple. But there's also greatness that is promised for the child. After years of mourning, God is now ready to turn their mourning into dancing again. God works a miracle. We're already told that Elizabeth, at one point in her life, was unable. And now we're told not only is she unable, but even if she were, she's too old to do it anymore. The New Testament opens with a miracle. One of the first things that's predicted is that the answer to the prayer just doesn't come in a general way. The angel says, you're going to have a son. The gender is predicted. Not only is there going to have a male child, but the child is named. You're going to call his name John. And what this reflects for us is what we have seen time and time and again, that at every turning point in redemption, God is the one who takes the initiative. It is the right of the parents to name the child. And now God takes the right away and says, I'm going to name your child. And you know what I'm going to name him? I'm going to name him John. And John means Jehovah is gracious. So this son was not only an indication that Jehovah was gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it was now to reflect God's kind intention and His purposes for all that was to come. Jehovah is gracious. You see, Zechariah, I have remembered. His name is John. But His greatness is revealed in His birth. It was miraculous. He was to live a separate life. He was to separate life that would do two things. One, it was to reveal that this one, John, is specifically called and separated by God. Some people come and say this is an evidence that John was taken a Nazarite vow. I'm not so sure that that's the point here, other than to say that John was to be a walking object lesson of the kind of dedication and devotion that's required of John's people, of God's people. And then this remarkable thing is told to us. John is going to be filled with the Spirit even from his birth. If you understand that, come talk to me. I don't have any clue what's going on. I see Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But at the very least, what's being indicated to us, it's enough to say that this child is set apart from birth, and his power was not to come from his privileged parents. His power was to come from the Spirit of the living God. But ultimately, where John's greatness is going to lie, his greatness is revealed in his birth, it is revealed in his name, but finally and ultimately it's revealed in his mission. Revealed in his mission. There it says for us now, his mission is this, verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Part of his responsibility was this. He was to call the people to return. Turning is the Old Testament equivalence to repentance, our language that way. And part of John's first mission, bound up in his mission, that the heartbeat of his message was to be to repent, to turn. This is exactly where Deuteronomy left off, that the people were supposed to be choosing God and living for Him, and how far they have come. So John's message is a warning even for us today to turn from our self-effort, from our self-righteousness. The gospel is not a message of self-help. God doesn't say, you do your part and I'll do mine. That's not the message of salvation. John is going to say, turn from your sin and turn to the living God. He is called, Elijah, after the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, we're near the end here. I promise. And I want to turn to two passages. So stay with me, and we're coming out the other end of this. All right? So if you need to, if you need to get up and leave and you've got other responsibilities, that's fine. But I want to tie this up here because this now becomes very crucial to seeing why even John has this indicated here for us. Turn back to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3. As you're turning there, now we are retreating 400 years in history back to those silent years. This is the last book that's arranged in our English Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi has been dealing especially with the priesthood themselves and how corrupt they are. Now you come to Malachi 3 and verse 1, and he says to us, "Behold, I," now Jehovah speaking, and he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Question. When he says he will prepare the way before me, who does the me refer to? He, my messenger, will prepare the way before me. And the me obviously refers back to, "Behold, I." The me is talking about Jehovah. So whoever this messenger is, his job is going to be prepare the way before the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah himself. Well, if I know the me is Jehovah, who is the messenger? Turn to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi 4. Now look at verse 5, the last two verses of the Bible. And these two texts are lifted. Luke lifts and quotes from, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and I smite the land with a decree of utter destruction." So at this point, I find now that this messenger is going to be called Elijah, and that whoever this messenger is, whose name is Elijah, is going to be preparing the way for the day of Jehovah. He's preparing the way for me, for Jehovah. Now, turn to Matthew 11, and then we'll turn to Luke and put it together. Matthew 11. These are all texts that Luke himself quotes. Matthew 11 and verse 7. Matthew 11 and verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning whom? John. And he's not talking about John the disciple. He's talking about John the Baptist. And we know that from the discussion that follows. Now look at verse 9. What then did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Now I find out from Jesus' own words that this messenger in Malachi 3, who is called Elijah in Malachi 4, that Jesus says that the messenger who is called Elijah is John the Baptist. Why is he referred to as Elijah? Without going into huge detail, he's called Elijah because he ministers, as Luke says, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. That is to say, as Elijah had a prophetic ministry to stand up to the children of Israel and to say boldly and with the courage of a lion, say, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is Jehovah, serve him." And in that same type of way, this prophet named John the Baptist comes with the same type of exclamatory prophetic message. Very boldly, he stands up and says, "Repent, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, for the axe is laid at the root of the trees." So very strongly then, we find out that John is the messenger and he's preparing the way for Jehovah. Now, here's what's beautiful about this. If the messenger is John and he's preparing the way before Jehovah, who does that make Jesus? Because if Jesus is saying he's preparing the way, he's the forerunner to me,
Now we have a tremendous text telling us that Jesus is none other than Jehovah. Than Jehovah Himself. What is striking then, in Luke 7:27 and 28, Jesus quotes this again and says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you." And then he says this, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John." Why is John the greatest person born of a woman? And the reason has everything to do with his position and redemptive history. John had the unique privilege to announce the arrival of the day of the Lord in Jesus Christ, who was Jehovah. Nobody else had that privilege. Nobody else had that laid on them. John's birth announces the final part of God's plan. It's coming to a climax. But more than that, John is great because he stands at a point now where he can look on all of Old Testament Scripture and make the necessary connections that this one is Jehovah. This one is the Messiah. And he's preparing the way before him. That's why he can look at him and call him the Lamb of God. He stands uniquely in the flow of redemptive history to look back over the Old Testament, and now he's able to make some necessary connections and say, this is the one. This is Jehovah. This is Messiah. That's why he's great. But what's stunning is Jesus' word. He says, "But the least of you in the kingdom is greater than John." How is that so? Because at this point in redemptive history, we can see Christ more clearly than John. John never saw the crucifixion. He never saw the resurrection. Parts of Isaiah 53 were still shrouded in darkness to him. He never lived or read Paul's letters that explained and applied the work of the cross. We are on this side of the cross, and at this point in history, we see more clearly, with more of the Spirit's power in Acts chapter 2, than anyone else in history. And we are able to present Jesus to people more clearly in a greater way than anybody else in the history of the world. The least of you is greater than John the Baptist. Truly, God has heard the prayer of Zechariah. He's remembered his promises. So let us remember, friends, that God never forgets. He has provided for us in Christ. Jehovah has come. God has provided here for us in the upstate and calling us to use us as people who, in the spirit of Elijah, would call people to turn from lifeless idols to the true and living God. And don't you dare think that you're unqualified to share Christ with people, because Jesus himself said, "You see things more clearly than John the Baptist did." What a privilege is ours. And this is a great time, even of the year, for us, when people, this gives us a natural opportunity to look into Luke chapter 2 and to even understand John's role and Christ's role, and to see all these things lining right up like they're supposed to be. May we use this Christmas time to turn the hearts of the people we know to the Lord, to the forgiveness of sins, because God has remembered, God has been gracious, Jehovah is here. Let's pray. Father, Paul tells the Jews what people were so privileged to have: the law, the covenants, to see the plagues, to see the miraculous workings of your leading and feeding them in the wilderness, to see your thunders and lightning presence be revealed to your people. And now Jesus tells us that this side of the cross, we are greater than John the Baptist. Would you enable us, dear God, to study your word, to think about Christ and make the necessary connections in your word, We thank you that you have revealed these things to us. We take no boasting in our confidence or in our education. We know that even our birth itself is an indication, even as John's name is, that you have been gracious to us. May the joy of our salvation that you have provided for us in Christ be our strength, be our motivation. And may we be salt and light. May we ourselves be the voice crying in the wilderness of the upstate, calling people to turn from their own idols to Christ, who is revealed so clearly and so beautifully for us in your word. Do these things for the sake of your name and for the joy of your people. Amen.